But hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, reading the second and third verses. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, or Syntyche, but it depends on how you want to pronounce that, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word and bring it alive for us. Let's ask him for that. Father, even though this is only a few verses, Paul addresses one of the great problems, the great difficulties that has plagued the church since its inception, and that is disunity within the body, discord, division, and eventually splitting apart. Lord, we know that this is a very serious issue, so I pray that you would bring it out even in these short verses as Paul addresses it in the church at Philippi. So wonderful in so many ways, so loving in so many ways, but also the seeds of a problem that Paul wants to be handled right away. So pray that you will bring it alive for us as we go through it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great faults that people find in the church and always have found in the church is the multitude of divisions, the different denominations. People ask, how come there's so many denominations? And even within denominations, there are so many different flavors, if you will. You can go into some places in Kentucky and you drive down the street and there's a Baptist church sign on every corner. So how many Baptist churches can there be? Because we're very good at actually dividing. The Muslims, for instance, or the Mormons will ask, well, how come you're so divided? You have so many different denominations. Even Roman Catholicism looks at Protestantism and says, well, no, you know, they're so divided they can't agree on anything. Now, there are some instances where division is necessary, and division over doctrinal issues, division over the gospel. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So there, if some error or some heresy has been introduced into the church, well, there's going to be factions that are justified. But so many of the things that divide churches are not doctrinal. They're seemingly petty in the way. It might be the color of the carpeting that's going to be chosen, or the way that the finances of the church are going to be used, or quite often it's the direction that the church would take. So often the power struggles actually start in the leadership of the church. And you know, what might start as just a disagreement between two or maybe a couple of people within the church, you know, we tend to take sides when we hear about these things. And what might just start out as a simple disagreement among people, if it's not dealt with, as Paul is going to deal with this one, well, then it can lead to division and ultimately churches splitting apart. So that's going to be our subject this morning. The what's the heart of unity? Where can the unity within the church be found? And how can the disunity that often occurs, how can that be avoided? Now, Paul has been talking about in this part of Philippians, and as he wraps up the third chapter and moves now into the fourth chapter, he's been talking about some very important things. He's been talking about our sanctification. He's been using metaphors of an athletic contest, of keeping our eyes on the finish line. He's been warning the church about false teachers and false doctrines, and talking about these things, these great issues, sometimes theological and Christological issues. But he's also just recently reminded us at the end of the third chapter, as I mentioned earlier, that our citizenship is not in this world, that we are citizens of heaven, that we are sojourners here. and that our Lord will return at some time to save us from this world and take us to the place that he has prepared for us. Now, as he began the fourth, the passage that we looked at last week, or not last time we met, was just amazing language that he used to show his deep love for the church at Philippi. Exuded that great love. But then he started on this section where he's going to be establishing several things that will lead towards spiritual harmony and stability within the church. Now, the first thing that he said was what we looked at last time, that we need to stand firm. And he expressed his view of spiritual warfare, which was not the church is on the offensive in a spiritual battle. We are in the offensive as far as taking the gospel forward and doing the things that our Lord left us to do, the Great Commission. But as far as the spiritual battle, the battle in the spiritual realm, we're on the defensive because the enemy is doing everything that he can to tear us down and undo the victories that our Lord won. And the job that we have is simply to stand firm. Well, the second of these things that Paul wants to talk about that will lead us towards spiritual unity, spiritual stability, is the unity of the church. And that's where we begin our study for this evening. So look at the second verse there in the fourth chapter. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche or Syntyche, depending on how you want to pronounce that, to agree in the Lord. Now, he actually calls out two women who are in the church who seem to have a disagreement. The word that he uses here, entreat, is a strong word. It's a word that means to urge strongly, to appeal to exhort, or to encourage. So he very strongly asks them to stop this disagreement that they have. But notice the way that he does this. Notice that he emphasizes this by saying the same word twice. Now, the effect is this. This would have been read in a normal gathering of the church. Imagine that Paul is here in person. And we have Euodia, I'm not going to point to anyone. We have Euodia over here, and we have Syntyche over here. And Paul, in this statement, would turn to Euodia, point his finger at her, and say, I'm talking to you, Euodia. I entreat you. And Syntyche, I entreat you too. Now, imagine the effect that that would have on the body. Well, in so many words, he's doing that literally by saying, not I entreat you, Euodia and Syntyche, I entreat you and I entreat you. Now, you can imagine in the gathering, all eyes turn to these two women, okay? So he's called them out, and he's called them out in a very powerful way, quite effectively, I would say. Now, it's a complete mystery who these two women are. This is the only verse in the Bible where these two women are mentioned. And they don't seem to have any particular connection. Euodia simply means prosperous journey. And Syntyche or Syntyche means fortunate. That doesn't really have any indication who they are. So we don't know who they are, but of course, when you don't know who people are, that doesn't stop people from trying to figure out. And I'm not even going to waste our time by all the fanciful things that people have come up with. The Philippian jailer and his wife, for instance. But William Hendrickson, one of the great scholars that I read quite often, this is what he says. This is what we know about these two women, and this is all that we know about these two women. Reading from his commentary, they were at this writing and had been for some time members of the Church of Philippi. We know that. Secondly, when the church was founded or at a later visit of Paul to Philippi, they had been the apostles' fellow workers, and as such had cooperated harmoniously and enthusiastically with each other and with Paul and his companions. That's what we're going to get to in verse 3. The third thing we know about them is an important disagreement related probably to kingdom work had arisen between them, which called forth his apostolic admonition. You can tell I didn't write this. They are still, number four, they are still the object of Paul's high regard and deep-rooted Christian love. They are Christians. Now, that last little detail is very important. We're not talking about a disagreement between pagans. We're not talking about a disagreement between somebody in the church and, say, a nominal Christian or someone who is spouting heresy. We're talking about a disagreement between two born-again believers. And I can tell you that from my own history in my own walk with Christ, you know, I've had a lot of disagreements, and I've had a lot of people get angry at me. And sometimes the disagreements are about people who don't like the doctrine, don't like the way that I preach, don't like the message that I bring. And I'm pretty confident in that as long as I stay close to what the Scripture says. But the most hurtful disagreements that I have had, the most hurtful things that have led to this unity in the church have always been with other born-again believers, other believers who are in love with Jesus and want to do the work for the kingdom. And sometimes we just disagree, and some things happen. I can think of one, perhaps one of the most painful, was a brother that I knew and spent many years and much time on the mission field in different places with, and we just had a disagreement. It wasn't a disagreement about doctrine. It wasn't a disagreement about something that the gospel. It was a disagreement about what we're going to do or where we're going to go, or he was wanting to do something ridiculous, and I stood in his way. And that was a horrible disagreement. So that's the kind of disagreement this is. The kind of disagreement, like, for instance, between Paul and Barnabas when they split over John Mark. And so, therefore, these are the hard ones. These are the worst kinds of disagreements that you can have. So, what Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, the word agree is something that Paul has been hinting about all through this letter, because it's a word that means to be of the same mind or to be of one mind. And he's been hinting all through that there has been some disagreement, that not everyone is of the same mind. Going all the way back to the first chapter, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Then in the second chapter, he says this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So he's really driving that home, that as the church, we need to be of one mind. And then again in the second chapter, he says, do all things without grumbling or without disputing. So he's sort of been hinting all along that he knows that there is this disagreement. Now, the disagreement is maybe not so much right now, but it is something he wants to nip in the bud. So notice what he says, that I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's the heart of church unity right there, is the agreement, or to be of one mind, and that one mind is the mind of Christ. That is the way that church is going to stay unified when we stray from the mind of Christ. Remember what Paul has been teaching the Philippians. He's been teaching sanctification. He's been teaching Christ-likeness, that we all need to be to using examples of other more mature Christians, but moving in the direction of Christ-likeness. He is our goal. He is our example. And so, therefore, it is when we stray from Christ-likeness, when we allow our personalities to come up, that is usually where the disunity that is within the church comes from. So Christ-likeness is actually the key, the very heart of church unity. Now, when I look at this, and if you were just reading through this letter that he writes to the Philippians, I can't help but think that this just sounds a little petty, doesn't it? I mean, here Paul has been talking about this high exalted theology, this exalted Christology of Jesus. He has been talking about our sanctification. He has been warning the church against false teachers, you know. And all of a sudden now he starts talking about a petty spat between two women in the church. But this is anything but petty. In other words, this is the way it begins. And we have an enemy that realizes that people like to take sides. And that the quickest way to bring a church down is not by attacking it from the outside. What do we do when we're persecuted? We get stronger and closer together, and we stand against that oppression or that persecution. It is when we have some kind of disagreement on the inside, and I don't care how petty it is. It might be the color of the tiles in a bathroom if that's what we're going to renovate. But it is something that people take sides on, and when people take sides, they form factions, and those factions turns into discord, and discord turns into disunity, and disunity turns into division, and all of a sudden, the church is brought to its knees, and it splits. And the only one that's happy about that is the enemy. So, in other words, this is anything but petty. Actually, this is a silent killer. This is the way that churches, as I said, are brought down. Well, the nature of the disagreement we are actually not told about. We're not told what they're actually disagreeing on. We can assume that it's not theological. Why can we assume that? Because Paul is not taking sides. If it was theological, and if there was some problem here as far as some falsehood or some false teaching, and there was a difference between, then whoever was the one that was sticking true to the Scripture, he would take that side. In fact, he makes this very clear in Romans 16 when he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their appetites, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." So more than likely, this is a disagreement over, not over theological issues, not over doctrine, not over the gospel, but probably over leadership directives. Both of these women are more than likely prominent in the church, probably have been there, they might have been there with Lydia when he first, when Paul first started preaching, but they have a history in this church. And so therefore, they're probably disagreeing on what the direction should be. So Paul wants to nip this in the bud. And so he, first of all, he directly approaches these two women, and then he turns to the rest of the congregation. Look in verse 3. "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, the big mystery of this passage is, who is the true companion? Actually, I like the way the NIV puts this, a little bit closer to the actual meaning of the Greek. The loyal yoke fella is what it's called. Probably the reason I like that is because my father taught a Sunday school class that was called the yoke fellas class. Now, this was at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. That's Adrian Rogers' church now. It was huge. His Sunday school class was twice as big as our church, and they published a weekly newspaper for the Sunday school class. But nonetheless, they were called the Yoke Fellows. I like that, but that's very close to what the Greek is. It speaks of two people who, like two bulls or two cows or pulling a cart or pulling a plow, they are yoked together and they work as a team. They can't pull against each other. They've got to pull together in order for that yoke. So they're very close. They've been on the field. They've worked together. They are tried and true. And Paul knows that this particular person, whoever it is someone that he needs to enlist to help him deal with this. Now, once again, who is this true companion? Who is this loyal yoke fella? Well, again, there's a lot of conjecture about who it is. Some of it fanciful. Some of it, perhaps it could be that. Some people think this is Paul's wife. Now, why would you think that? Even though the noun is in the noun is in the masculine, why do you think that people would think this is Paul's wife? Because they're yoked, okay, and they're just taking that very literally. That whoever this is Paul's wife who is in Philippi. Now, where do they get that? I have no idea. Some people think it's Epaphroditus. Remember who Epaphroditus is? He's the one that Paul is actually sending this letter with back to the Philippians. Well, that would be a strange way to address him. I mean, he's right there in Rome with him. He would have just told him that, I want you to go take care of Euodia and Syntyche. Boy, those names are going to kill me before the night's out. And some people say it's Timothy, because apparently Timothy was going to travel with him. But again, the same thing would apply. Others think it's the whole church. None of those really ring true to me. So I'm among those. Again, there's no consensus among scholars, but you have to kind of perhaps pick which one you want to pick. I think that the Greek here, which is the word suzuge, okay, is an actual name. And rather than it being loyal yoke fellow, it's loyal Suzuge, who is a friend of Paul's that he worked with. Now, the reason for this is that would be something that was consistent. Paul tends to like to make puns with his words. If you read the book Philemon, you know that it's about the return of a runaway slave, Onesimus. And Paul says this about Onesimus. He says, formerly, talking to Philemon, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Well, Onesimus means useful, okay? So he's got a pun on words there. So it would make sense that maybe he's doing the same thing here. But regardless of whether or not this is a name or simply what he's calling a true companion, what is important here is he is calling upon someone in the congregation. He knows is mature. He knows is battle-tried. He knows because he's worked with him in the field, and he wants him to intervene. Now, perhaps, more than likely, Suzuge is an elder of that church. And so, therefore, Paul would be calling him to say, okay, look, as an elder, this is your responsibility. This is something that you need to do. You need to take control. That's actually what he says when he says, yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women. Well, that word help is a word that means grab onto it or take it in hand or immediately be proactive in this, because this is dangerous to the church. Whether it's a petty argument or not, it could grow into something that would divide it. So he's calling him to immediate action. And so he calls upon his friend, first of all, and then he says, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. So Paul has a personal interest in these two women, because that word labor doesn't mean just trudging through a mundane task. It means to be in the fight, to be in the battle. So they have been engaged. At the end of chapter 3, we talked about spiritual warfare. They have been involved with Paul in the battle. And here it breaks Paul's heart to see them in disagreement, pulling apart, creating disunity within the church. So he wants them, those who were warriors for Christ, to continue in that relationship with each other. Once again, very unusual. It seems at first that he would leave out. We have no idea what this conflict is. But doesn't that tend to universalize it? That brings it right home to us. It doesn't matter what the disagreement is. Disagreements within the church need to be dealt with. And so, therefore, that's what Paul is calling them to do. And he also calls upon the other workers. Notice what he says, that together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. We don't know who Clement is either. Paul thought enough of him to call him out by name. The only thing we know about Clement is that he is not Clement, the bishop of Rome, the church in Rome, very prominent in the early church towards the end of the first century. It's not that Clement. Clement was a common name. But anyways, calling upon him and all the rest of those who have worked with him. So in other words, Paul's calling upon everyone he knows in the church at Philippi to try to make these two women agree with each other, to come to an accord, because it is just that important. And he doesn't call a lot of these people by name, but he gives them the ultimate compliment, whose names are in the book of life. What a wonderful way to address someone. Because when you say their names are in the book of life, what you're saying is they're really regenerated Christians bearing fruit. I don't have any worry about these people. I don't have a question about whether or not they are actual Christians because their names are written in the book of life. I like the way John MacArthur put that. It says their names aren't written in the book of Philippians, but they are written in the book of life. And that's what's really important. You know, it doesn't matter that their names aren't in the book of Philippians. They are in the book of life. So anytime you want to call me a no-name pastor and you just want to say that his name is in the book of life, that's fine with me. You know, anytime you want to do that. Well, this, of course, is a discussion of church unity. And there are several things that we have learned. First of all, that the unity that Paul is calling for is unity between Christians. These are two Christian women, two born-again, God-loving, Jesus-following Christians. And when you have two Christians that you have a disagreement with, you can use the heart of unity with them. The heart of unity, of course, being Christ, being of the same mind. That's what Paul has called them to be. The problem that arises, and it is the great problem that has plagued the church since the beginning, and boy, does it plague it right now, is that when the church begins to bring people into the church that are not Christians, you cannot get to the heart of church unity with a non-believer. And if you bring a non-believer into the church and make them feel that they are believers because you have watered down what it means to be a Christian because you want to be tolerant or ecumenical or for whatever reason, you can't call upon the heart of the unity with them because they're not Christians. And that's where the agreement has to be. It has to be in Christ or in the Lord. And we have seen that destroy church after church and denomination after denomination, because when you fill your churches with weeds amongst the wheat and there comes a discord within that church, you can't call the only thing that's going to actually bring that church together, which is Jesus, because they'll do what they want to do. And what a great example, or not great, tragic example we have of what has just happened to the Methodist Church, where those who really don't know Jesus have taken over the church. And those who did know Jesus have all left because they couldn't come to an accord. So the very first thing is this really brings a very sharp focus on the fact that the members of the church need, I don't like the word because it's so politically charged right now, but they need to be vetted. People in the old church, in the early church, the first century church, do you know how long it took to become a member of a church? No less than a year. No less than a year of being taught the doctrines of Christ and the apostles before you could take communion, before you would be invited into the church as a membership. And now anyone who walks down the aisle and says, I accept Jesus and repeats the prayer are made members of the church. And there's no effort whatsoever to vet them to make sure that they really are Christians. And that's the basis of the problem. So that's the first thing that we learned about church unity. It starts in who we're being unified with. And that doesn't mean that we don't allow all kinds of people to come into the church because we want them to be exposed to the gospel. But when it comes time for membership, well, That's when you need to be very careful about who is a member. Second thing is that to call upon those who are mature within the church to be engaged in this. Part of the responsibility of an elder is to be in touch with the congregation to the point, if there are serious disagreements that occur, that those come before the elders, and the elders are involved with coming to an accord, of coming to an agreement, and to be proactive in that, which means that you need elders who are properly vetted, properly chosen, that men that are capable of carrying that responsibility, men who know the Scripture to the point of being willing and able to moderate the difficulties that are in the church. It also means that every church needs to be in the process of creating new mature people. Okay, that's the whole process. That's what we're doing now, is maturity in the Lord. But finally, the unity in the church has got to be a unity in Christ. That's the key. That's the key element. And it is something that Paul has been clearly teaching throughout Philippians. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Later in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So therefore, the principle is this. The primary key to church unity is that the members of the church are one in having the mind of Christ. And that is what is going to bring church unity. But don't stop there. I want to take it a step forward. This is actually a man named Walter Hansen in his commentary did this. Not just the mind of Christ, but the mind of Christ at his most humble moments. When Paul first talks about having the mind of Christ, he goes right in and talks about the greatest humiliation that any being has ever had, and that is when God took on the attributes of a human and became man. And that's what Paul talks about in the second chapter. But before he does that, he says, bring me joy by having the mind of Christ. And then he talks about humiliation. So if we really want to find that church unity, have the mind of Christ that he had when he was in the desert and he was being tempted by Satan. Have the mind of Christ when he took on the guise of a slave and he washed his disciples' feet. Have the mind of Christ when he was in agony and sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But above all, have the mind of Christ, if you can even imagine what that mind is like, when he was on his way carrying his cross to be crucified for the sins of others, meaning you and me, that he never committed, but he loved us so much, and he was so willing to take on the sins of others that even as they drove the nails through his hands and jolted him up and they grated against his bone, we can't even imagine what the pain of that would be. But when God poured his wrath down upon him, and after he had just been through that, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have the mind of Christ there. And I can guarantee you something. We'll never have disunity in this church if that's the mindset that we have. You think about that. Let's pray. Lord, we realize that this is a very, very important subject, that every church, boy, the enemy is just looking for any kind of disagreement that he can find. And he will capitalize on that. We have seen it in this church over the years. Some of the most painful moments that we have had in the last 20 years that I have been here have been these kinds of disagreements that the enemy's gotten a hold of, and before you know it, they're just all inflamed. Once the flesh gets inflamed, and people take sides, churches fail. And dear Lord, we don't want that to happen to this church now or really forever. So we ask your blessing to continue to teach these lessons to us, that church unity starts with Christ. It is in Christ, and it is the members of that church having the mind of Christ, especially the mind of Christ at his most humble, vulnerable moments. We will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.